It's good to be here this morning to serve you as we gather in God's house and as we look into His Word. I'd like to greet you with these words that we find in Ephesians. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning as we were driving to Morden, it was a wonderful morning, sunny morning, and we had to wear our sunglasses. So for us, when we come east, which is almost every time we go somewhere, as a pastor, every time I go somewhere, and it seems we go east, and when the sun is shining, we have to wear our glasses, so it's good. This morning, I'd like to talk about trials, tests, and God our Father, and how they go together. We read in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, this verse. Proverbs 17, verse 3, and it says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." The Lord tries the hearts. And then in Psalm, that was in Proverbs 17, 3, in Psalm 7, verse 8 to 10, we read, "The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord," the writer says. "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart." And so from those opening text words is what I would like to build my message on this morning as we look into God's word for direction and also for guidance and comfort this morning as we look to Him as our Father, to God as our Father, and also look at tests and trials and how they come our way at times, difficulties in our lives, and we call them tests and trials and temptations, but how God, our Father, and how we see God or how we relate to God is so important for us to understand that trials are for our benefits and not always for our hurt. So let's begin with an opening word of prayer. Our great and gracious God, as we come before you this morning, we give thanks. We give thanks for this day. We give thanks for the opportunity to be here in this house of prayer, and we give thanks again for your sustenance, for watching over us during the night and for feeding us, those things we often take for granted. Lord, as we gather today, we ask that you be with each one that is here, that your spirit be in our midst, and that you could be with those also that can't be here today. I pray especially again for those that are hurting, those that have lost loved ones, those that are struggling physically and spiritually. I pray for those that are in old folks' homes, the personal care homes in hospitals, that you would also comfort them and be near them. Lord, this morning as we look into your word, may you accept our worship as genuine and true, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll have two songs.
Just take the red hymnal and turn to page 262. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Page 262.
Thank you. Number 35, praise to the Lord the Almighty. Number 35. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who are all things so wondrously created. Shelters
in Psalm chapter 7, David is speaking about trusting God. And he's speaking about, in verse 2, he's speaking about how important it is that his soul be at peace. And about how his soul will be rending in pieces if he does not trust in God. He speaks about his enemies and how his enemies are after him. And then he speaks in verses 8, 9, and 10, about the righteous judge, our Lord God. He speaks about how he asks the Lord to judge him according to his integrity, according to his righteousness. And he speaks about how if he has done unrighteous deeds to anyone who is innocent, how God will indeed place that upon him. And so he says at the end of verse 9, he says, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins. He understands how God tries us. And he puts situations in our place to try us. And often when we think of God trying us, we think of negative things. And often when we think of God trying us, we don't understand that God is simply trying to draw us closer for some future endeavor that he is placing in our way or for us to do. I think it's important for us to understand that regardless of who we are, and many of us have had trials, tests, and temptations. But I think it's important for us to understand that in spite of those trials and tests and temptations, God is indeed trying to help us to be stronger. Help us to be stronger. And we see many examples in the Old Testament, of course, and we'll look at that a little later on. In Proverbs 17, verse 3, the comparison is made. And the comparison is made about the refining of precious metals, or us to the refining of precious metals. And when we think about the refining process, it always takes some type of heat. some type of difficulties. For the middle, obviously, is what the writer of Proverbs is trying to say for us also, some type of difficulties. And with the heat of refining comes out this pure gold and this pure silver, and with the refining process of our lives, we draw closer to God, is the thought. The Lord is the one who tries our hearts, and the Lord is the one who knows how to test or put trials in our place, in our way. And when he does that, he is drawing us near to him. That's a difficult thing to say to someone who is in the middle of a terrible trial. A difficult thing to say. And at times I've been challenged when I said that, and people would say, well, you don't understand what I am dealing with. And so I don't. But God does. And I believe, very simply, that God's word teaches us that regardless of what happens, God is in control of all things. You see, that's the only way I can trust in the Lord God Almighty, is if I realize that he is the one who controls all things. And many times in our lives when things happen that are negative, we just can't quite understand that. In fact, we push back and we say, well, no, you know, God can't be in this because this just isn't good. It isn't good. We read in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 13, right at the beginning, and we read in the Lord's Prayer, and it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's something that we pray. We know that God in James chapter 1 says that God cannot tempt anyone, so it must not be a temptation to draw us into sin and doing something wrong, but rather a test to refine us, to get us back on the road, or to keep us on the road of moving towards God and glorifying him through our actions. Tempting can be a word that we sometimes feel is a negative word, but in all reality, it helps us to become stronger. We know that when we read through God's word, especially in the New Testament, we see the Pharisees, and so I'm using this as an example, we see the Pharisees continually tempting Jesus. And their purpose was to draw him away from God and get him to sin. And of course, we know Jesus never sinned. And so even though they tempted to draw him away and to seduce him into committing some type of sin, he never did this. In contrast, God takes us on some difficult roads that we call trials, temptations even. But his purpose is not to draw us into sin, but rather to strengthen. Rather to strengthen us. We read in Luke chapter 4 about Jesus being drawn into the desert by the Spirit, or into the wilderness by the Spirit. Luke chapter 4. And I'm not going to speak about this very much, but I believe it's an excellent example for us as we look at trials and temptations. It speaks in Luke chapter 4 of Jesus being drawn by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then, of course, it says, and if we know the story, in 40 days, he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And then it says that the tempter, the devil, came to him. And of course, this is how it works. It says Jesus was hungry, and he hadn't eaten for 40 days. And it says in verse 3 that the devil said to him, you know, if you're the Son of God, you could just command these stones to be made bread, and you could eat. And we don't see nothing wrong with that statement whatsoever. But it came from Satan, and Jesus obviously knew exactly where it came from. And so he addressed Satan as the giver of the suggestion, and he said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so he made it very clear that we are to live by every word of God. And while Satan continued on, and we know that Satan tries us many times, and God allows that. And here, Satan tried Jesus Christ himself as man. And so then Satan said, well, that's okay, but if you would just, in verse 6, all this power will I give thee, Satan says, and the glory of them. And Satan took him up to a high mountain, it says. And then he says, all this power will I give you and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and I, whomsoever I will, I give it. And so Satan says, you know, I've got all this. The world is before you. And I can give you all of this if you will just bow down and worship me. We know Satan is a liar. And sometimes it's been said, well, Satan, God had given Satan the power of the world. I do not believe that for a moment. It's a misinterpretation of the scripture. Satan had nothing that he owned whatsoever. But he offered this to Jesus because he said he owned this. He had taken ownership. So how do we know that? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it speaks about Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And in verse 16 and 17, it says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So we know that Satan was simply trying to take ownership and give something that he had no ownership of to Jesus. Jesus simply answered, and we notice that Jesus didn't argue with Satan. He simply said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Simple little phrase. Often when we are attacked or in situations or trials, and when we see it as an attack or a test from other people, we decide that we will discuss this matter. Sometimes discussing matters are great. But there are times when it's very simply appropriate to just say, "No, this is how it is. That's it. Discussion over." We see that Satan didn't give up. He said in verse 9, if you're the Son of God, you could just cast yourself off the steeple of the temple. "For it's written," Satan said, "he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus simply said to him, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." You shouldn't tempt God, he says. Presumptuous sin. Do we ever tempt God? Do we ever tempt God? Do we ever do things that tempt God? And I think about this, and I like to use the example of tempting God. The example of a man standing in a swimming pool at the top of a hill in a thunderstorm with his hands in the air and saying, "Well, God will watch over me." No, God won't. You'll get hit by a bolt of lightning and you'll die. And so it is with many things in our lives. When God provides a way or a road out, when we don't follow the road and we don't look for the way out of a situation, we run into difficulties. And so it is. It's called presumptuous sin. David speaks about it. He prays, "Lord, don't let me fall into presumptuous sin." It's like saying, "God will do this, this, and this in our lives." And so Jesus simply said to Satan, "No, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Jumping off the temple, yes, he may save me, but in all reality, it is tempting God. So how do we look at temptation? How do we overcome temptation? Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 6, when he speaks about the Lord's Prayer, he is saying, "Don't allow temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And what he is saying is that you need to pray when tests come your way. And you need to pray that God will not allow, the Father will not allow, so great a trial or a temptation that we are not able to overcome it. That's what we are to ask for. Don't allow the trials to be so large that we would fail in the trial, but rather that we would see the reason for the trial. Rather that we would look at the positive side and see that this trial or this trouble is making me stronger. I believe as people, we have small trials and then they get bigger over time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, Peter speaks about a fiery trial or the big test. And he says, "Don't think that it's a strange thing that you are tested as God's people. Don't think that it's strange. It's just something that happens as God's people. It seems to be a part of our lives, and these smaller tests, if we ignore them, will make it very difficult for us to, to actually pass the larger tests, which will draw us closer to God. So don't be surprised when we get small tests and then larger tests. In the Old Testament, we read about Abraham in Genesis 22. And Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. And it was a test. And I don't know if you imagine things or you have an imagination, but I have a great imagination. And so as Abraham was told by God to do this, I'm sure he must have thought about what he was about to do. I would have. And so, but he thought about what God had told him to do, and he decided he would follow through. But what I find interesting about Abraham is, if you read the chapters before, Abraham was tested numerous times, and he failed miserably. But here, somehow, he managed to continue on down the road of the test. And he got to the point where he actually put Isaac on the altar and had the fire available for the offering that God had told him to make of his own son. And God was testing him, and he showed a way out. And when I think about a way out, I think about what God had done here. And so Abraham could have carried through and not listened to the final command of God, or he could listen to the final command of God. And so the final command of God was, stop. Don't finish the test. I know this is what I told you to do, but stop. I have changed the test. And so Abraham was tested, and God knew that he would fulfill what he had been told to do. And God provided the way out. When we think of testing and we think of trial, we must look at this in a positive way. And look at how the way out is always presented by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it speaks about, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's addressing this very same issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he's addressing this very same issue. And in the verses that surround, and so often when we read Scripture, we have to read like a number of chapters, or maybe even the whole book, to get the context of what is being said. And so here too, when we read this chapter, chapter 10, it speaks about the children of Israel. And so the surrounding verses of this one verse speak about the children of Israel. And Paul is using the children of Israel and the examples of their failures for us to look for a way out of the temptation when God presents us with this test. And in verse 11, it says, now all these things, so he's speaking again about the children of Israel, so he's spoken about the things we should not do. So don't tempt Christ, don't murmur, don't rise up against God, don't have idols, don't commit fornication, and so on. And we get to verse 13, and he says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And so he's referring back to these verses before. And he said, so there's no temptation that you have had that other people have not had. No test. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with that temptation or that test also make a way of escape or to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so Paul is simply saying to the Corinthians, you know, when these tests come, and they must have been, we have to think about the Corinthians. They were idol-worshipping people, and now they had turned to the Lord. And so now Paul is directing them on how to address things in their lives. And so he is saying, the tests will come. The tests will come. But don't be bothered by the test, because God is faithful. These tests have all happened before, and God is faithful. And he won't suffer you to be tempted. That simply means he won't dump more testing upon you than you are able, because with that test, he makes a way of escape. So going back to Abraham, which I just barely touched on, God made a way of escape for Abraham, and Abraham took the off-ramp. And he didn't follow through with what God had told him originally, because God had made the way of escape for him from the test. And so it is for us. And I often think about this. And as I mentioned, it's very hard for us to say this to someone who is in the middle of a very difficult time. But I think we have to have the right attitude. And when we look in Genesis 50, verse 19 and 20, it helps us to understand the attitude we must have as believers in God through Jesus Christ.
And in Genesis chapter 50, it speaks about Joseph. And I won't tell us the whole story of Joseph this morning, but the story of Joseph is this amazing story where he was sold by his own brothers, where his father was told that he had been killed. And his own brothers sold him into slavery, and it seemed like his whole life was going downhill for quite some time. He would have a positive thing or a win, and then he would have a number of losses, which were the tests. And often I call, when we have good times, those are wins, and when we don't, those are losses. But it's not really that way, but that's what I sometimes call them. That's how we see them. But we get to the end of Genesis chapter 50, and now Joseph has seen his brothers, and he's forgiven them. And now his father has died, and now his brothers are afraid because the father is gone, and they believe Joseph will now get them back for what they did to him. But I believe Joseph has this amazing picture of God, the same picture we must have of God when we are involved in tests or trials. And Joseph says to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" This amazing question. Often we just read over top of this question and we just kind of leave it. Are you in the place of God? Do you see yourself in the place of God? And he is asking. He says, "Do you think I'm in the place of God?" You see, when we reject God, we believe that we are in the place of God. And he continues after the question. And he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me." So he said, you guys tried to do things that hurt me. You had the attitude of hurt upon me. But then he says, "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so Joseph saw the tests in his life as something far greater. And he saw that God could see into the future and he could not. And he saw that without him, many, many thousands would have died. And if we know the whole story, we understand it better. Many thousands would have died. And so what he was saying to his brothers is, "I am not in the place of God. God knew the future. I had to endure tests to make me strong enough to be able to save thousands and thousands of people, which I have now done," is what he is saying to his brothers. And so he is saying, "This I have done because of God and how God orchestrated everything," as he looks back. And so when we think of that and we apply it to our own lives, we must also think, am I in the place of God? Do I know the future? No, I do not. In fact, we hardly know what's going to happen tomorrow. And some of us have more wisdom than others, so some of us can see into the future a little bit. We can see that if we don't seed corn and on a field, there won't be a corn crop. Like, that's seeing into the future. We can see if we look after things properly in our lives that there will be blessings because of that. That's seeing into the future. But can we see far into the future? No, we cannot. But God can. And that's what Joseph was trying to say to his brothers, to impress upon them that God knows all things. Regardless of what they may be, regardless of circumstance or situation, and that indeed that he was not going to punish them for what he had done because he saw God as moving this in a positive direction, not a negative. And so before we further get into our message this morning, for each one that is able at this time, could you please kneel and pray in Jesus' name? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Red hymnal, page 132. "Come with thy sins to the fountain." Page 132, for those who are able to be standing with us.
I was so excited to get going this morning, I never even welcomed you to the service. And so if there's visitors in our midst, and I know there are a couple, you are also welcome to worship with us this morning. I'm glad you have come. When we think about trials, and I know it's just kind of a over-the-top, barely touching upon the subject this morning. But the reason I spoke about it is because I want us to understand who God is to us and how important it is for us to understand and to relate to God if we are truly to look at some of the difficulties in our lives in a positive way. And I know there are times when we can't. It's just too hard. And when we think about trials and temptations in our lives, I think one of the greatest tools we have is indeed to know who God is and then to have prayer in our lives. Prayer from others, and indeed for us ourselves also to be involved in prayer. Prayer to God. We read in Luke chapter 11. And so in Luke chapter 11, it speaks about Jesus and how he was praying. And it says then, his disciples must have been there as they heard him pray. And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught. He's speaking of John the Baptist. And he says, as John also taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus didn't say very much. He just looked at him and said, when you pray, say this, Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. He addressed God as our Father. He didn't say my Father. He said our Father. Your heavenly Father is what he was saying. Jesus was saying he is yours. He is your Father. In the Bible, there's many different names that Jesus, or that God rather, is addressed as. He's called your heavenly Father. He has different titles and names, and in the Old Testament, we see him as being called Creator, Eternal God. And when he was leading the children of Israel, we see him as their protector. We see him as the lawgiver. We see him as their judge. We seldom see God called Father in a personal way in the Old Testament. I think, if I remember correctly, two or three times. And then in the New Testament, after Jesus had come to earth, suddenly things changed. And God is called Father numerous times in the New Testament. Does anyone have a guess at how often he is called either my Father, your Father, or our Father? It's like over 200 times. In fact, I think it's about 250. I counted one time, but I kind of forget. I think it's over 250 times that God is called our Father, my Father, or your Father. So does that matter? Does that seem like it's something important to us? I think it is. I find it extremely interesting that we are to relate to God as our Father. So do you see God as your Father in heaven? Do you see yourself as his son or his daughter? Do you see yourself as part of God's family and he is the one who watches over you? Have you been adopted into his family? And I guess today my message is for people who are Christians. If there are people here who have not repented of their sin and asked the Lord Jesus to be their Savior, I would suggest that you consider that. It's an important step. No one can force you. No one can make you. You have to consider. And so God can also be your Father. I once heard this comparison made, and I think it reflects on us as people. Often I wonder if we see God or relate to God in the right way. Do we relate to God as our Father, as a child of his? There's a contrast, and there's two ways of looking at God. And I think in the whole Christian community, there's two ways of looking at God, and people look at him in two different ways. There's times or situations when I think we have the wrong idea of who God is. And I know I have had. So do we look at God as someone we make a contract with? Do we look at God as a landlord? So we live on his earth. You know, 1 or 2 hours a day we work to pay the rent. He lets us live in his building because we pay the rent. He doesn't really care what we do with our time as long as we pay the rent. We have a place to stay as long as we pay the rent. As long as we do our part. There's guidelines, of course, in the house. If we live with a landlord, if we see God as a landlord, there's guidelines and there's rules. You know, we can't be too loud. We can't make trouble for the other tenants in our building. We can't bring bed bugs into the building or we get kicked out. We can't park in front of the door of the apartment because that's where the landlord parks. We can't go to the landlord's fridge and open it and eat out of the fridge. We can't go to the landlord and ask for money because we've run out. He's simply the landlord. And as long as I obey the rules and as long as I pay my dues, I get to live in the landlord's house. Do we see God as a landlord? Where we simply have rules that we keep, so and so many rules, where we read our Bibles once a day for 10 minutes and then we're good, then God will bless us and he'll be fine with us. Is that how we see God? Do we have a contract with God, a transaction, so that if we keep up our end of the bargain, God will keep up his end of the bargain? Or do we see God as our Father, where we don't have a contract, where we live in the Father's house, where we have a place to live because he is our Father? It's different. And though the music is too loud, and though we sometimes annoy the other renters in the apartment, we are still the Father's son and daughter. He is still our Father. Do we see him as our Father who provides for us, who wants the best for us, who cares and loves us? And you can go and eat from his fridge. And there's times when you can even offend the Father, but he's still our Father. There's times when he reprimands and he directs us. And there's times when he won't let us have the car keys because we've done something we shouldn't have done. But he's still our Father. He is always there. We're always his child. We always have a place to go regardless of disappointments or difficulties. So how do we see God? Do we see him as our landlord or do we see him as our Father? Some of us haven't had great earthly fathers. In fact, some of us have had terrible earthly fathers. But when we think about God as our Father, we think of God as the perfect Father. And we must. And what does the perfect Father do? Regardless of circumstance, we are still his child and he is still our Father. There's a comparison made in Matthew chapter 7. Of the earthly father, and the best earthly father there could be, could never even hold a candle to God as our Father. In Matthew chapter 7, there's this little example. And it starts, I'll back up to verse 7 actually, Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" And so Jesus is speaking about how we behave towards our sons as fathers, I guess, is what it looks like in verse 7 and 8. But he's saying this so that we can have the contrast between earthly fathers and the heavenly Father. He says, ask, seek, knock, receive, find, open. When you ask, you receive. When you seek, you find. When you knock, he opens. Pretty easy interpretation, but it doesn't quite seem right. And so there must be more to this. There's the two examples of what an earthly father will give his son, and how the earthly father can't always discern the best or what is best for his son, but he still tries to give the good things or the good things to his child. And so what is 7 and 8 about? Because we know that we don't always get what we seem to want. And when we seek, we can't always seem to find what we want. So what is 7 and 8 about? And I think verse 11 has the answer. When we look at verse 11, it gives the answer to verse 7 and 8. There is no comparison to how much the Father in heaven wants to give you compared to your Father on earth. There's no comparison. How much more, Jesus says, how much more shall your Father give you good things? He doesn't say give you things you want or things you need even. He says give you good things. And so the comparison is made. But I think the whole story is about one question. So who decides what are good things? Who decides what are the good things? And I believe in this story, indeed, the Father, the Heavenly Father, is the one who is the giver, and so he is the one who decides. On earth, we decide, but in heaven or in God's spiritual world, the Father decides what are the good things. And so it goes back to, can we see into the future? Can we see what is best for us or even for our children? No, we can't. But can God? Yes, he can. And so when we think about looking into the future and we think about good things as it is mentioned here, it is the Father who decides what the good things are. And how he gives us the good things is often by trial. By trial, we become the people he wants us to be for his glory. And so by trial and temptation and testing, he brings us or moves us toward those good things that he gives us. And so the good things may not be something we think of as good, but they are something that the eternal Father who sees all things, our Father in heaven who sees all things, wants to give us. You know, on earth, we can sometimes see into the future, and when we do certain things, we know this isn't going to go well. And I just often relate to my earthly days in my work and how I do things when I think about Scripture. And I think about, so in my world, it's about growing crops and growing cattle. So for those of you who don't understand, I'm sorry. But that's sort of all I know. And so when I think about that, I think about us trying to catch a bull out in a big pasture, and we rope this bull. So sometimes we know what will happen in the short term, but we don't know what will happen in the long term. Now, if we would have had a wee bit more wisdom, we wouldn't have done this. But as soon as we had him on a rope, we realized things are not going to go well. But it seemed to take until we had him on the rope. And so we couldn't even see like 15 minutes ahead. And it didn't go well. So finally we had two ropes on the bull. And things were going downhill, literally. We were up on above the Cypress River, and so down we went. And it was about a 100-foot drop, down we went. And we ended up in the river with the bull, tied to a rotten tree. And so things weren't getting any better. But we couldn't see into the future. We should have been able to, but we couldn't. And so it's just a small example of how we on earth, sometimes we think we have control over things, but we can't see the difficulties that will happen when we do one thing, when we take one action, one small action, and things immediately begin to go downhill. That wasn't good. But God can see into the future, and while we relate our earthly and physical things that we do to spiritual at times so we can understand better, this is how I understand God to be. He can not only see into the next 15 minutes, the next day, the next month, he can see into eternity. Eternity. And unless we trust in this God as Father, we will never learn to grow from the tests and the trials that we have. So how are we to trust? There's examples given in God's word about trusting. Matthew chapter 18. And to some of us, this is a little offensive because we're not little kids, we say. But in all reality, we kind of are. We're God's little children. And in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 18 in Matthew, it says, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted." Except you be converted. Sometimes we stop there. But then Jesus says, "And." So "and" always means something has to be added. So Jesus says, "Except you be converted, and." That means you have to add something. Converted. And so this is the outcome of conversion. "Become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so he speaks about conversion. And he speaks about becoming as a child. And what he is saying is, don't be childish. That's not the aspect of becoming like a child. What he is saying is, you must trust. And so you must trust that the Father, God your Father, you relate to him as Father. And then that you trust him with everything that happens in your life. You look to him for guidance. You trust in his will, that he will do what is right, what is good for you. We know that little children don't look after themselves, but they trust in their dad. When you're 3 or 4, you trust that your dad has the best interest at heart. Regardless of what he does, even sometimes it doesn't make any sense and sometimes it doesn't work well, but you trust. Our Father in heaven knows. And he knows the future and he wants to give us whatever he needs to for us to become better as his child and for his glory. We are to be in awe of our Heavenly Father and we are to totally trust, just like a small child will trust. We think of small boys sometimes. I have grandsons and they think their dads are just the greatest. When they were 4 or 5, 6, they thought their dads were the greatest. They could do anything. I sometimes would hear them say, "My dad has the fastest skidoo. My dad has the fastest quad. And my dad has the nicest semi. And my dad can do this and this." And they would go back and forth and talk about their dad. In all reality, we as God's children, when we look to him as Father, also must be in awe of him. We must be in awe of him because we know he is the best at what he does. And that is guiding us in our daily lives. And so when I ask this, I simply ask, is God to you simply a landlord or is God to you your Father? And I believe all of Scripture hinges on that question. All of Scripture hinges on that question. And if you see him simply as a landlord, you will never have a relationship with God. Your relationship will be strained. It won't be what you think it should be. There'll be no peace in it. You'll always be trying to do more good works to please God. Always trying to do more good works to please God. There will be no liberty or freedom in that life, and it will get old. But if you see God as your Father, the one who watches over you regardless of situation, and of course, when we love our Father, we follow through with what he asks us to do. It's not a matter of not doing what God wants us to do. It's only doing it from a different perspective. From having to do it to maintain my position as a renter in the landlord's house to wanting to do it because I am God's child and he is my Father. The aspect of who God is to us makes a huge difference. And today as I think about God as our Father, I think about the prayer that Jesus started and I started to speak about a little while ago. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus outlines a couple of things. We have to understand, and I read this sometimes and I look at what it says and how it begins and what is mentioned after what. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, this is how you pray. Our Father. That's how you begin. Why is that important? Because without those first two words, the rest of the prayer means absolutely nothing. The rest of the prayer means nothing. Because if he's not your father, in all reality, the rest of what you ask for doesn't matter. And so he begins with our Father. First two words, our Father. Then what does he say? He says, hallowed be thy name. He gives reverence to God. Firstly, Father. Second, reverence. Then he gives all the will of what we do into God's hand. Thy will be done. So when we pray, we say, okay, God, whatever you want, let it be done. In heaven, on earth. Then he speaks about giving us our daily needs, our sustenance. Then he speaks about forgiving us our sin. It's interesting that forgive us our sin comes before asking to not be led into temptation. When we read in 1 John chapter 1, it tells us that if we ask for forgiveness of our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So I want you to think about this more in depth. It says, if we confess in verse 9, 1 John 1, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray for forgiveness of sin, by the time we get to lead us not into temptation, we are cleansed of all sin. That means we are perfectly righteous before God. And perfectly righteous before God means that we are like Jesus Christ before God, as he stands in our stead before God. And so when we give thought to that and we think about how we then are forgiven and we are perfectly righteous before God, when we ask him not to lead us into temptation, it has a whole different meaning. A whole different meaning. And so here we are, righteous before God, and we're asking that he doesn't lead us into temptation. And so when we ask that, we very simply say, don't lead us into something that I can't handle. And here we are, the righteous people of God, asking God for this. And he will hear us. If we see God as a father, the tests that we will have will not be as difficult. When we see him as our father, we will have confidence in what he can do. And when we look at the tests through the eyes of a loving father, we will be able to overcome. Many people feel angry, some feel guilty, some just get hardened, and some just say, well, God doesn't exist when difficult things happen to them. As Christians, we must realize that we have been adopted into the family of God. We are his child. Adoption is an action of the father, not an action of the child. How many of you have ever seen a two-year-old child going up to someone and asking to be adopted? It doesn't work like that. In God's word, this word is used so that we will understand that the action is of the father, not of the child. We have no place at all. We do nothing for the adoption into God's family. Jesus Christ has done everything. And so as we then are his children, let us again think about Proverbs 17, verse 3, where it speaks about the refining process, not the punishing process. The action of God takes place for our strengthening. The action is not a punishment for us, but a strengthening for us. I often think about what is the will of God. In the New Testament, we see the will of God is that all men will come to the knowledge of the righteousness of God and be his child. That is the teaching of the New Testament. When we look at the whole overarching teaching of the New Testament, it is that we will all become his children. And if you don't believe in God's love, you can simply go to 1 John chapter 3, where it speaks about This is how you know God loves us, because he sent his son to die in our place on the cross for you. That is the proof of the love of God for us. In John 14, verse 1 to 3, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. God has everything in your best interest. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Because I'm going to build a place for you in heaven, in eternity for you, with the Father. I'm going to build a place especially for you, with the Father," he says. In John 14, verse 1 to 3, a special place secured for you. Not just this little shack, but a beautiful place. And we can read at the end of Revelation and we see what kind of a place heaven or eternity will be. And that place has been secured for us if we repent from sin by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin. It has not been secured by us by the good things we do, but by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we repent of sin and accept that, then we indeed have a place secured for us in eternity. Let us close with a word of prayer. Our great and gracious God, our Father in heaven, we come before you and we pray this morning and give thanks for your word. We also ask again, help us to be strengthened in everything that we do. Help us to see you as this loving Father who has our best interests in your heart, who only wants us to be closer to you, who wants a personal relationship with each one of us, who wants to guide us, comfort us, and give us all that is good as according to your word. Lord, so often we misunderstand what is good for us, but we know that you know all things into the future. And we pray that you do whatever it is that you may do, that indeed we, each one of us, will end up in eternity with you forever, as that is our ultimate goal as your children. Lord, again at this time I ask your blessing upon our service. May you be worshipped. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so for each one again that is able, could you please kneel and pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh,
Thanks, Jonathan. And so I have nothing else to bring to you today other than to thank you again for coming and to challenge you to think about our God as our Father. It is so important. And often when I study the Word of God, and I used to not study very much, I have to admit. But when I study, so as a pastor, if you don't study, everything goes backwards when you stand up here. So you have to study. So I'm kind of forced. But I enjoy it when I started studying. But sometimes when I read, I think about it. So as I look at God's Word, if I study it through the eyes of someone who believes that God is, and I've said this before, is God, and asked this question, is God your judge or is he your savior? And so when I study, I sometimes look at passages I read, and I look at them as if God is my judge, or if I'm just doing things so that I'll be repaid by God, so like a landlord, does this mean something different to me than if I look at this and study this in the sense that God is my Father, my loving Father, who gave his Son to die for me? Like, is there a difference when you look at Scripture and you interpret? And the answer is yes. Yes. Scripture means something totally different to someone who has God as their Father compared to someone who has God as this God who is somewhere out there, who is a landlord, who if I do my part, he'll do his part. And while we can go through life that way, I don't believe that God really wants us to go through life with this impersonable aspect or thinking on our part as God. We have to think about him as the one who looks after us. God's Word teaches that he is the one who sustains, who wants the best for you and I. And the best isn't always the easiest. The best is for the future. And he wants the best for you and I. And so with that, I'd like to just remind you again. Pray for each other. Those of you who are really young, pray for those really old ones. The really old ones, pray for the really young ones, okay? And don't you forget, you elderly people, don't you dare forget to pray for the young people, the young parents, the young moms, young dads. Very important. The singles. And those in the middle, like me, we just can pray for everybody, and you guys pray for us in the middle. My point is, don't forget to pray for each other. So important. And I'd like to bless you with the blessing that we find in Numbers 6, or is taken from Numbers 6. The Lord bless thee, and the Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and the Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and the Lord give thee peace. And you may go in the name of the Lord. Amen. And have a great week.